So let's go ahead and get started with our lesson this evening. And tonight is some different material. You hear a lot of preaching about a lot of different things, but First Timothy chapter 5 is an interesting chapter in that it deals with certain groups of people. It deals with and how we treat others that are contained in the body of Christ. Of course, Timothy, being a young minister, and Paul writing to him, instructing him exactly what to do, how to deal with those other people. And that's an issue, is it not? Because he was young and inexperienced to some degree. And of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, that's not in your outline, but the instruction was to rebuke not the elders, treat them as fathers, treat the younger men as brethren, honor the elder women as mothers and the younger as sisters, and do all that with purity. So that's what we dealt with this very last lesson. And so we move on to verse number 3. And Paul, as you saw last time, Paul does make distinctions between widows and the remaining family, with remaining family, and widows without any outside support. That's what we're going to deal with tonight for the most part. Now, even though we're dealing with widows, I know that's not a particularly exciting subject, except for those of you who are in that position. I'm sure that you're going to be interested in this. For my own part, I have parents that are rapidly advancing in their age, and sooner or later, one is going to be gone and the other left. So this is a situation that's common to a lot of us. And if you have parents that are getting older, maybe aunts and uncles that are getting older, maybe it's your next door neighbor. Who knows what it is? Also, you know, dealing with people in your church, in your assembly, this becomes an issue, does it not? And especially when one is left and the other is gone. Of course, in today's society, there's things such as Social Security, 401ks, and all that. But honestly, we can't really depend upon the government system to take care of us in our advanced age and our, you know, as we settle down and slow down and move toward the end of life. There has to be some other system, and there is, and Paul makes provision for the taking care of those who become widowed and those who are without family, and oftentimes what happens in that situation is there's a loss of income, there's a loss of material support. Do we not all know, as much as we'd like to be spiritual in all things, that there's still a need to take care of the body? There's a need to take care of the flesh in the basic necessities of life. You need a roof over your head. You need food on your table. You need clothes on your back. Things like that. So there is always a need for those things. The differentiation between what is needed and then what is wanted and what is desired and the excesses that people go to today, I think you can figure that out. But Paul makes a distinction between, he makes a lot of distinctions within the body of Christ. And one of the distinctions that he makes is between a widow that has family remaining in place and the widow that is without any kind of outside support. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. A widow indeed. Now that is a widow that has no children available to help with the care, has no nephews or nieces. There is no remaining parents. There's no husband, no uncles, no aunts, no brothers-in-law, things like that. These are absolute people that are on their own because their husband has died. And that's a hard thing. I'm married, and I have, I have a wife, and we have kids and all that. And frankly, in my situation, I don't know how you all feel about your spouses, if you have spouses. I don't know how you feel about your life situation. I just know for a fact that I would not be a whole lot of good without a partner, without my wife. And I depend heavily upon her, and for a lot of things, and that is the case with a whole lot of people, whereby you've lived for so many years, it seems like an eternity that we've been married. And I didn't want her to hear that, so I had to lower my voice a little bit. But, you become a unit. You become as one person. Now, that is the intent of marriage. Paul likens marriage to the church, the body of Christ. The union between man and wife as the union between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what it's likened to, and I can tell you, without a doubt, that's what it becomes. You become very dependent one upon another. Each of you has your place. Each of you has your assigned jobs and your territories and the things that you're good at and the things that you take care of. And you become extremely dependent upon that other person. And when that other person is gone in a sudden manner, then, it's like taking half of your body or half of what you are and getting rid of it all of a sudden. And you're only left with the half that is you, and what was taken care of by that other person, what was contributed by the spouse, that's all gone. And that, I'm sure, is a very difficult thing. I can't begin to imagine, especially at this particular time of my life, trying to operate without my lovely wife and trying to operate and raise kids and take care of a household and all the things that go on without her. So I'm not even going to try to imagine that. But that's a situation that occurs. It's not uncommon. And so there, when you deal with somebody in that situation, you're dealing with someone who has, in effect, a lot of times lost what is their companion, their partner, their best friend. That's what I would be losing if I ever lost my wife, would be my best friend. I'm so privileged to be married to my best friend, and I think that's a wonderful thing. And hopefully some of you or most of you that are married feel the same way about your spouses also. So you have what Paul calls a widow indeed, without any visible means of support, without any kind of outside support available to that person. And so there's a differentiation between those and them who are widowed but have, for instance, children that have grown up and are outside of the home, or children of siblings, in other words, nieces and nephews. Maybe you still have brothers and sisters, or even parents that are still alive. If you're like Lee, you live forever, and maybe you still have parents that are still alive because of the genetic code that is in your family. I remember I had a grandfather. It was the only grandfather I ever knew, and his sister, of course, that would be my great aunt. Now, for when I was young, my grandmother was alive, but she died when I was young, and so generally I only knew my grandfather and his sister, and they lived, about 10 miles from each other, and had lived in proximity to each other all their lives. And as they advanced in age, even though they did not occupy the same home, I know for a fact that they visited each other almost every day, talked to each other almost every day, and were probably each other's best friends, brother and sister. And it was such a blessing that support was in place, because once one of them was gone, then the burden shifted to other people to take that place, whereby there's a void left. And so sometimes it's not necessarily the kids. Sometimes it's not necessarily, nieces or nephews or somebody younger. Sometimes it's a brother or a sister, a sibling, as you age and lose your spouse, and that takes the place. So whatever is in place, you take advantage of that. But Paul, in the next verse, verse 4, says, "But if a widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." So Paul is addressing there the children or the nephews. Let them show the piety at home. Let them do the right thing in the house and requite their parents. That would be recompense. That would be return the favor. That would be, all the care that the parent has given to the child throughout the years, and that doesn't just end when the kid turns 18. It goes on, and sometimes for years after that. The parent never ceases to be a parent, but there comes a time when the child is of age that child is, probably has children of their own and maybe even grandchildren at some point, and yet that person's parent is still alive. Well, there comes a time when the parent needs the care. The parent more or less returns back to the role of child, with the onset of diseases like Alzheimer's and things like that. The elderly become quite a bit like a child and require that same kind of care. So it is incumbent upon the child then to take care of the parent, if that's possible. And I would say that in almost all circumstances, that is what needs to happen. If there are kids in the family, they need to take the responsibility as their parents grow older to look after their parents, to make sure that their parents are well taken care of. Whether that means fixing food or making sure that they've gotten the groceries in the house or shoveling the snow or letting them move in with you. Whatever the length and breadth of the necessity is, that is in fact what the children should do, requiting the parents. And that is, my friends, good and acceptable before God. That is the plan that God has put out in front of us, that the parent takes care of the child until the parent is no longer able to take care of himself. Then it becomes the child taking care of the parent. In the next verse, 1 Timothy, verse 5, we have continuance of faith. When a spouse is lost, especially one of many years, I've been married, it seems like an eternity, but it really hasn't been. It's 21 years. So, but I'm not nearly as old as dirt. I'm not nearly as old as Lee, for instance. But 21 years seems like an eternity, and in that time, have grown quite fond and quite used to having my lovely wife around. And, I look down the road after I'm married 30, 40, maybe even 50 years, if I live that long and she doesn't collect on the life insurance policy before then. It's going to be a hard thing to lose a wife, or for her to lose me. I'm sure it'd be harder for me to lose her than the other way around. But Paul wants to make certain, and I would tell you, that continuance of the same faith that got you to the place where you are is going to, at that time, be even more important than maybe at any other time during your life. We install doctrine. So much of Christianity is engaged in praise and worship, dancing for Jesus and singing and swaying and put your hands up in the air and listen to the music and praise God and all that. And it's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo, and they leave the assembly, they leave the church building every bit as ignorant of what God has to say as when they walked in. Some people attend church for their entire life, 30, 40, 50 years. They sit in a church pew, and they are just dumb as a brick when it comes to Bible, when it comes to doctrine. They don't have anything more installed in the inner man than the first day they walked into the church, and that is an absolute shame. God has given us a Bible, and it is full of doctrine for us, the church, the body of Christ, and doctrine has a purpose. I know it sounds like a lot of work learning doctrine. I know that it sounds at times even boring learning doctrine. I guarantee tonight's lesson is not going to be the most exciting and uplifting you've ever heard, but on the other hand, how practical is it to know how to deal with an aged parent, with an aged uncle or aunt? Even when you get into that same situation, knowing what you should be able to expect from your children, for instance, knowing what you should be able to expect from your church, if in fact they are Pauline doctrinal in their orientation. When you get to that situation and don't have a thing in the inner man concerning doctrine, you're just in a lurch. You're left out in the cold. You're in the dark. Don't know what to do. Don't know where to turn. And continuance in the faith issues becomes difficult, because all of a sudden, You're struggling. You're struggling to make the house payment. You're struggling to take care of the daily necessities of life. You're struggling in all ways. You miss the one that's gone. It's a hard time, and you're very vulnerable at that point. And it's a perfect time to have lots of Pauline doctrine installed in the inner man, whereby your inner man, your spirit, has been strengthened and empowered with knowledge and understanding to the point that, yes, it's a hard thing still. Yes, you're not going to miss that person any less, but you're equipped to get through the situation. Situations are going to happen. Circumstances are going to happen. We're not promised that no bad thing is ever going to happen to us, but how you deal with it is what makes the difference. Not what happens to you, but how you deal with it. And when you have doctrine installed in the inner man, then you are more equipped to deal with it than anybody else that you know. You are more equipped to deal with it at any particular time. You will fare better and get through it better. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5, Paul makes the point. Now, she that is a widow indeed, that would be the one without the outside support of family, and desolate, trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. In other words, don't drop the ball of faith. Don't abandon the faith. Don't abandon the church. Don't abandon those things which have been a stalwart bulwark of your inner man in building up that, building up that inner man, that spiritual strength up until this point. You know, when we reckon the flesh dead, Romans chapter 5, that is so instructive, because that dead reckoning of the flesh, it allows for having a satisfied spirit, for being satisfied, for being content in all circumstances. Paul uses that word content, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Contentment. What a wonderful thing that is, to be able to say, I'm content, I'm satisfied, I can be happy in whatever situation I'm in. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. And this is something most of us need to learn. This is a lesson most of us are not very good at, and sooner or later we are going to learn the lesson. How we respond to the lesson is going to be very telling, is it not? Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, wherewith to be content. I know both how to be abased. That's at the bottom of the barrel. And I know how to be abound. That's at the top of the mountain. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full. That's the top of the mountain. And to be hungry. Again, down at the bottom of the barrel. Both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, that's not a Holy Ghost zap that comes when you become a widow. That's not a Holy Ghost zap that comes when you lose your job and find that the mortgage is due. Rather, that's doctrine installed in the inner man, which strengthens you to deal with the circumstances, knowing that bad things are going to come. If you haven't had anything bad happen to you today, wait for tomorrow. Something is going to come down the road and be disagreeable to you. How you deal with those circumstances, oh, so very important. If you don't want to fall apart, if you don't want to be pulling your hair out, that would be hard for me in the first place, because it's just about all gone anyway. But if you want to be able to deal with the situation in a graceful manner and be content no matter what happens, wow, talk about the peace that passes all understanding. That's what it's all about, my friends, being content no matter what your situation. Could you be content with less than you have? Could you be content without the house that you live in? Could you be content with a lesser car or whatever it might be? Could you be content eating macaroni and cheese for a while? I've done all kinds of things in my lifetime. I wasn't always content. I wish I had known Pauline doctrine throughout my lifetime, wherewith I would have probably been able to smooth out the rough edges a little more. I understand the being abased. I understand the abounding, although I understand a whole lot more about the abasement because I've been down in the abasement quite a bit more. But I can tell you that having that peace, which comes with knowing that Romans 5:1, God's not mad at you. God's not trying to chastise you. God's not throwing darts at you, trying to get you to suffer because you've been bad. He's not trying to ruin your life because you've been sinful. Rather, we live in a present evil world whereby the devil is the god of this world, and as long as he's in charge, some bad things are going to happen, and some of his darts are going to be lobbed your way, you being a child of the Most High God. So you need to understand that, and the sooner you do, the sooner you're going to be able to deal with those bad things that come about. Well, as a woman, as a man, I suppose, but Paul's dealing generally with the female widow here, because the female is generally going to be in a position whereby she is going to be much more vulnerable to losing whatever she has, whatever security was provided by her husband. When he is gone, all of a sudden, that security of home is gone. Maybe in your case, there's still a mortgage payment due. Maybe in your case, there's still a car payment. Maybe in your case, there was some loans that were taken out, or you have credit card debt, or whatever it might be. The first thing I would tell you in this day and age is work to get rid of those things so that you don't have to worry about them. But Paul wasn't worried about the mortgage back then. Paul wasn't worried about the car payment or the credit card debt, but there was still security in having a man around, because the man was the breadwinner. The man was the one who brought security of, he's the one who brought the firewood home so that you wouldn't have to freeze in the wintertime. So there comes then, when you lose that security, there comes a temptation to, for instance, sleep around. Maybe the younger woman would want to attract a man. Maybe the younger woman's wanting to gain the favor of men. You know, there are rich men out there, men that are unattached, men that are looking for a good time, and there would be then that temptation to engage in whatever kinds of lascivious activities are necessary in order to get some financial support from that gentleman. I use that term, of course, loosely, but there is the temptation then to do some things that you would not normally engage in because your security blanket's gone, and what you're looking for then is security. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. There's the other flip side of the coin. Paul exhorts the widow to continue night and day in prayer and supplication, trusting in God, even though she is a widow without family and desolate in her financial situation. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she still liveth. We're all going to die. Don't kill yourself off prior. Don't ruin what you have waiting for you at the judgment seat of Christ when you are gone by these circumstances that just happen to come down the road. You know, engaging in sin apart from the knowledge of sin, that's going to minister eternal damnation. Not every widow in the world is going to be a saved widow. You know that, and I know that. And there are going to be those who are not saved. Maybe their husband was, maybe their husband wasn't, but then the husband is gone, and all of a sudden she's panicking and thinking, oh, I got to find me a man and go, and, you know, she loses 15 pounds and gets all dolled up and puts on her best dress and goes out to the nightclub and the bar, and you know, she's trying to attract men so she can get money. You've seen it. I've seen it. We've all seen it. We know it goes on. We know it's going on right now. Looks to be about 7:30. This would be, we're right dead nut in the middle of happy hour, are we not? But so there's sin apart from knowledge. Those who have not, who don't know that they're sinning, or have ignored that they're sinning, I suppose. Romans chapter 7 verse 7 makes clear, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, that would be the law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That would be love and sexual in orientation, concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. So, you know, as long as you're ignoring the things of God, as long as you can put those things out of your mind, or maybe you've never been saved. Maybe you don't have just disregarded God altogether, and so it's no big thing when you go out and engage in whatever activity you have to take advantage of whatever old man that you have to that has an extra dollar and he's willing to give you. But the knowledge of the sin of the believer is, in fact, empowerment to the avoidance of sin. And in other words, knowing that God does regard sin. God doesn't grade sin on a curve. God doesn't regard one sin over another. But don't make no mistake about it. Just because we're under grace doesn't mean that there is no sin. And God does regard sin. And knowledge of sin in the believer is, in fact, the empowerment to avoid those activities. To know that going after the old men in the bar is a bad thing. To know that living that life is a bad thing. To know that there are other avenues and things that you should be doing in that position. Romans chapter 7 in verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but here comes the law, the knowledge of sin. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There we go. I died. I realized that I was headed for hell, is what Paul says. In the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So if you're not engaging in those activities of sin, that would be a good thing. I hesitate to elaborate. I think you all have enough imagination in order to figure out where I'm trying to go with this. But not engaging in sin for the sustenance of the body. I know it would be a temptation. I've seen it happen. You've seen it happen. We've all seen it happen. And just because it happens doesn't make it right. But this doctrine, we just dealt with a little bit of the law because of the knowledge of sin. The doctrine, all these instructions, it's not a legalistic doctrine, but rather is given for the benefit of the widow, that she would remain faithful. Paul saying, you know, remain in the faith, in prayer and supplication, trust in God. Don't go out and become a floozy. Go out and become a two-bit whore. Those things are given that the woman would benefit by remaining faithful. Verse 7, and these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. In other words, the instruction to Timothy is give this instruction. Tell these people this is what they should be doing and what they should not be doing, that they may be blameless, that they might not engage in the sin that the temptation is going to try to get them to engage in. So what am I trying to say here? Pauline doctrine equips the believer to remain faithful during those times of material carnal need. Carnal, by that I mean things of the body, food, clothing, shelter. All those things that we deem necessary because they are necessary for the sustenance of life. Pauline doctrine, it equips us to be able to deal with the deleterious circumstances which come down the pike as we live out our lives. And we can then deal with them in a more intelligized way, not completely falling apart just because something happens. Wow, how neat is that? Not living the Jerry Springer show because a bad thing occurred. How neat is that? Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. You know, having the doctrine installed in you, I just got to tell you, you smooth out the highs, you smooth out the pot, you fill in some of the potholes so they're not as low as they used to be. It's just amazing how much easier it is to get through life when the sailing is a little bit smoother. There's still going to be chop on the water from time to time, but your chances of hitting the torrential hurricane, whereby you get knocked over by this tidal wave, become immeasurably smaller. That is what the doctrine installed in the inner man is going to do for you. It is going to make life on this here earth a lot more easily tolerated, a lot more tolerable in all respects. Colossians 1:22, in the body of his flesh through death, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, This is what he did for you, to present you holy and unblameable and reprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith. Now, the if isn't a contingent. It's just you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's the same as that widow who continues in supplications and prayers, who continues to trust in God. Those things which ye have heard, verse 23, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof Paul I am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, there's not a popular message, rejoicing in sufferings. Joel Osteen and all of them on TV, they're never going to say, hey, you better be happy when bad things happen to you. They're going to say, God's going to take away all those bad things. He's not going to let those bad things happen to you, just as long as you have enough faith and put enough money in the collection plate as it comes by. Have a nice day. Pauline doctrine is completely different. The truth of the Bible is that we are going to have sufferings, we're going to have troubles and tribulations, and we rejoice in those and fill up which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul says, I'm suffering these things for the edification of the church, for the furtherance of the body of Christ, which is where our attention ought to be in the first place, not on those fleshly things and those material things that we deem necessary so often, but rather on the edification of the church, the edification and furtherance of the gospel, seeing souls saved and saints edified, no matter what beans you're going to have to eat for dinner tonight. The will of God doesn't change just because you have to eat macaroni and cheese rather than sirloin steak. Understand that. That's a hard thing, is it not? But there you become as a widow in a position of vulnerability and weakness. If you're in need of material goods just to get through the day, you are in a position of vulnerability and weakness, and that position of vulnerability and weakness, rather than, making you go out and live a licentious life trying to make ends meet, it can actually serve to strengthen your inner man and your spirit. It can do things for you that are eternally beneficial. That's a change. That's not what most of the world engages in. That's not how most everybody responds when they lose their job. Very few people come home from work after getting the pink slip and say, honey, I lost my job today, but never fear. This is an opportunity for us to be strengthened in our faith of Christ. This is an opportunity for us to grow in grace and learn right doctrine. That just doesn't happen. Rather, the first thing is, how are we going to feed the kids? How are we going to pay the mortgage? We're going to have to sell a car or two. It's panic time. It's never about doctrine. It's all about, the flesh is going to suffer. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And Paul said, that the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul's asking that this infirmity, this sickness, this affliction be taken away. His answer, sorry about your luck. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, will I rather glory in my infirmities, for the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, here's something you don't hear most Christians saying. I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches. I take pleasure in necessities. Take pleasure in persecutions. I take pleasure in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am bodily weak, for when I am abased, when I am not abounding in this body, then I have a chance to become spiritually strong. I have a chance to become spiritually growth. My spiritual growth can just excel at that time because I don't have the distractions of the flesh, do I not? I don't have to worry about, when am I going to play golf with the guys at the club anymore. I don't have to worry about the bowling league or any of those things. If the power gets shut off, I don't have to worry about American Idol this evening at 8 o'clock. So you see how that works. When you're weak in the flesh, then all of a sudden you have opportunity for spiritual strength. Any then who do not support these doctrines, and I'm pointing my finger at all of you, anybody who doesn't support these doctrines and the widow according to doctrine, For instance, if your mom is a widow and you don't go to help her and visit her and do the things you should, if you are not helping to take care of her necessities, if your aunt is in that position, if your sister is in that position, if your neighbor is in that position, if a church member is in that position and she is not being taken care of by family or by close friend or that type of situation, then guess what? You've denied God's instruction. Simple as that. And look what Paul has to say to you in verse 8. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That would be you who have disregarded mom who is sitting at home, toasting bread for a dinner. That would be you who have disregarded dad who is not able to cut the grass during the summertime. That would be, anything. You just go on and on and on. We are here to take care of our family, and especially those that are older than us and in need, the same way they took care of us when we were children. So there's the instruction. If you don't do that, you're worse than an infidel and have denied the faith. You've denied the instruction given you as a commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ. The prescribed age then, you remember that widow indeed, the one that is without any visible means of family support, there is a prescribed age. There is a age limitation, just like there's an age for getting Social Security. There's an age that you can vote, an age you can drive, all those things. Paul said that the prescribed age would be, in fact, 80 years. 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number. Now, into the number would be into the care of the church. Now, here's another distinction that we are seeing. Into the number is, in fact, into the care of the church or the local assembly whereby that widow has attended. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. Here is the other requirements. This woman, having been the wife of one man, not having 4 or 5 different husbands, I suppose, not being Mormon, that would be the first thing. Well reported of for good works. For she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently worked, followed every good work. Now, I don't want anybody's wife to be washing my feet. That, those are customs that are gone from today's society, and that's fine, but you get the point, do you not? Washing of feet is not the requirement to determine good works in this day and age, but rather well reported of for good works and has done the job of a woman, of a wife, of a mother, of all those things, and is in the assembly and is 60 years old. There's the requirements. There is the set of circumstances that you deal with, whereby if the woman then has practiced that right doctrine, if she has been a godly woman, a godly lady throughout the years, throughout her marriage, she is in fact worthy of the support of the assembly. Yes, worthy of the support of the assembly. Now, we're going to get into a little bit of who's not worthy, but take a look at Ephesians chapter 2:10. Do you not know that we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them? So if she is in fact following doctrine and engaging in good works, whereby she is a vital and needful member of the body of Christ, then she is worthy of being taken care of by the assembly of believers if she has no other support system in place. By the way, if the widow is worthy, and you know I can't get through a lesson or a sermon without beating up on somebody because there's just so much error out there amongst professing Christians. And, by the way, why then, if the widow is worthy, why aren't the Pentecostals who claim to be healing and claim to be performing miracles and talking in tongues and signs and wonders and all these other things, why aren't they raising the dead widows as a witness for Christ? If a widow is worthy, it would be doctrinal. If you cannot rightly divide the word of truth, if you're following Peter, which they are, then it would be extremely doctrinal for them. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, you find, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman, I feel sorry for her. If a woman was named Dorcas today, she'd have all kinds of problems. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom they had washed, and they laid her in the upper chambers, and for as much as Lydia was nigh at Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent Peter. And Peter arose and went with them. In verse 40, but Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turned him to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. And she woke up, verse 41, and was alive in verse 42. And it was known throughout all Joppa. Because they presented her alive. It was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord because of it. For a witness, my friends, if it's true that Pentecostals can do these miracles, and that's what they claim, that they can heal, and why can't they raise the widow for a witness? Think of how many souls would be saved. Think of how many people would trust Christ when they saw that widow come back to life. And here's a perfect example of doctrine. But you don't see, Benny Hinn or T.G. Jakes just aren't doing that. Joyce Myers has not raised one person from the dead. And I'm just wondering why. So, you know, when you run into your Pentecostal friends, you might want to point out to them, there's plenty of worthy widows out there. There's plenty of candidates. Get to work. But there, back to Pauline doctrine, there is a danger. We've been dealing with this widow indeed, the one that didn't have support, a structure of support in place in her family. There's also a danger in when you're younger and become a widow. Of course, that is more prevalent these days. We have a war going on whereby young people are overfighting young men and even young women, and there are widows being made on a daily basis. And most of them very young in age, early 20s, early 30s in that situation, most with kids. There's a danger in that younger widow remaining unmarried, that younger woman. And it all comes down to the natural course of life, the natural course of wanting to procreate and have a family and all those things. But you run the risk, especially when you're a younger, attractive woman, and there are young, attractive men out there, and they would like to take advantage of that young, attractive woman who is in that vulnerable position. So Paul says the younger widows refuse. Now, what he's saying there is that the widow indeed take into the church the number and support her, that the one that is 60 years old and with the good works and all that. But the younger widows refuse. Don't take them into the church to support them, because there's other means for them to get by. I know it's a hard thing. I know that most of Christianity wants to go and support everybody in every country, whether they're saved or not. They, you know, don't turn anybody away. Give everybody a dollar that asks for one on the street, even if they are going to go buy a bottle of Muscatel with it. Here, the doctrine is the younger widow refuse, and this could be, probably is, one in the assembly, probably a saved person, but here is the downside. Here's what can happen to that woman when she is desperate in the situation to support herself. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Wax wanton, that's not a good thing. That's starting to engage in that lifestyle whereby you're taking pleasure, liveth in pleasure, and you're dead while you liveth. That was verse 6. Having damnation. Verse 12, because they have cast off their first faith. That would be, of course, loss of reward, damnation up there at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not loss of salvation. And withal, because they're out doing these things, they're out engaging in happy hour, running from bar to bar, withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Boy, don't we all know women like this. They just can't keep their mouth closed. They have to talk about everybody and be in everybody's
everybody's business all the time. And I'm sure there's men like that too, but the ones that I know are all women. And not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought. They just got their nose in everybody else's business because they don't have enough to occupy their own time. That's why there's soap operas. That's why there's Jerry Springer. That's why there's Maury Povich on the TV, is because there's women who don't have enough to do. They're not busy cleaning their house. They're not busy raising their children in the care and admonition of the Lord. They're not busy taking care of their husbands. They're rather busy gaining pounds and eating Fritos and watching Jerry Springer. That's what's going on there. So doing things that they ought not to be doing, and they like to engage in the busybodiness. They like to engage in the gossip and all those things. So you have these women who are of marrying age, probably very attractive, possibly with children, but they don't have a husband, and they're out running around doing whatever they do. So these women, these widows that are under the prescribed age, under the 60 years old, are in fact encouraged to marry, to meet their needs, to meet their fleshly needs, their support needs, the need of a house, the need of food and whatnot. 1 Timothy 5:14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So the recommendation is get married. If you're young, if you're in childbearing years and young and your husband dies, find another husband, get married, raise a family, have a household, do all those things to keep you busy and out of trouble. I think that's good advice. Remaining unmarried, though, is also an acceptable alternative. No doubt about it. Not marrying is an acceptable alternative, although it's not going to be for everybody. Not everybody can do it. Paul understands that. I understand that. I've already admitted I would be a terrible single dad. All my kids could be, it won't be too many years, and my kids will all be out of the house. And even at that time, when I won't have all the fatherly aspects on a daily basis, I would be a terrible single person. I couldn't live with myself by myself. So I'm not a candidate for 1 Corinthians 7:8, wherefore Paul says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them that they abide even as I. Now, Paul was not homosexual. Paul was not incapable. He was rather unmarried and stayed that way. But if they cannot contain, in other words, if they can't keep from sinning, if they can't keep from running around and hitting every happy hour in town, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. It is better to marry than have a big problem at the judgment seat. It is better to marry than to go through life unsaved, even in that condition. So settle down is the order of the day. Get yourself under control. Settle down. Have a family. Raise the family in a normal family situation whereby you have a husband present. Isn't that a problem today? Where there's single mothers with numerous children, sometimes of different fathers. Have a father that's going to love the children, that's going to love the wife, that's going to help provide a stable home family environment. You know, that sounds so boring, so mainstream, so white collar, but yet it is so, there's so much peace and joy and it just makes life so much more worth living than continually living the Jerry Springer show. So that's the commandment. Get married if you need to. Don't get married if you can contain yourself. If you don't have to, it's better not to marry. But if need be, marry. No problem either way. The job of the church. Now, here's where some people are going to have some problem. The job of the church is not to take care of them who have other means of support. Period. The job of your local church assembly is not to be handing out the tithes and offerings to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes down the street begging for a dollar. Period. There's a lot of hard cases out there. There's a lot of people that don't have the number of things that you do. You might be white and have some kind of hidden feelings toward black people, whereby you're guilty or you feel guilty that, you know, in 150 years ago that they suffered slavery. You know, who knows what it was? There's all kinds of things out there. There's all kinds of problems out there. There's all kinds of hard cases out there. But I got to tell you, it is not the church assembly's position or their job to try to support everybody who has a financial problem. Period. And I know that's hard. And from time to time, yeah, I've gotten soft over the years. I remember some years ago being downtown Cincinnati, and it was on a weekend, and I was down there working, and I was the boss, and we were going walking to lunch, and here comes the beggar. Here comes the bum. And he comes up, and, you know, he's obviously one of those hard cases, financial problems, doesn't have a dime, and said, "Buddy, can you give me a dollar?" And I looked straight at him and I said, "I'm not going to give you a dollar, but I'll do even better than that. I'll give you a job. I don't need the help today, but I will be willing to pay you on an hourly basis for every minute that you work. And we're right around the corner." Oh, no. That wasn't about to happen. That was not part of the program. The man could have walked away with $200. I would have been more than willing to have paid him quite well, more than anybody else on the crew. But no, that wasn't the program. That wasn't exactly what was in mind. What had been in mind was that I give him some money so he could go around to the bar and drink it down. He didn't want to work. He just wanted to have somebody give him something. And so many times that's the case, my friends. I hate to be mean. I hate to be nasty. I don't want to be, you know, I certainly don't want to turn away those who are truly, truly in need, but trying to discern real need these days is so very difficult. That, you know, I'm sure some of the real cases get turned away with the fakers. Some of the real needs get turned away from the Muscatel drinkers. So, you know, it's a hard thing, and I feel bad for those who get turned away that really could benefit. But that's the way it is. The church is not responsible for taking care of everybody's financial welfare. 1 Timothy 5:16, "If a man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged, and that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." The church should be responsible for what Paul calls widows indeed, them who have no family to take care of them. Then the church has a responsibility. Other than that, you need to step up to the plate. And if it takes the preacher going to the family member and saying, "Guess what? You have a mom that is in need. You have an aunt that is in need," whatever the case may be, step up to the plate and do what is right. Do your part and support that person. Then that is what the preacher needs to do. Thank you very much. So, that all being said, Paul obviously makes differentiation between varying degrees of widows. He makes differentiation between degrees of saints. You know, not every saint is put in the same category. Look at these two examples, which you've seen before, I'm sure. Ephesians 1:1, when Paul writes to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Jesus Christ. Two different groups of categories. They're both saints. They're both saved, but there's saints and then there's faithful. You find the same thing, Colossians 1:2, where Paul writes to the saints, that's one group, and the faithful brethren. So there's another one. The difference being the faithful brethren are the ones that do the work. They're the ones who are doing the support. They're the ones who give on a regular basis. They're the ones who show up every week at church. They're the ones who support your ministry and all things that you do. And the saints are the ones that are there every Christmas to, you know, see what's going on for the cantata. But there are also different degrees we've seen of widows. We've seen widows indeed. We've seen widows that have support, means of support. We've seen young widows. Now we turn the page a little bit, switch gears for a few minutes for the remaining moments of our lesson. and we deal with elders. Elders that are in positions of authority are differentiated from the preacher and the teacher. They're both called elders. Elders that rule is how Paul says in verse 17, where he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." So you have two degrees of people. You have elders that rule, and you have them who labor in doctrine, in the word and doctrine. So you have deacons, elders, you have the board of directors, you have those who are busy about with the food pantry and, you know, different works and those things. And God love every one of them. Bless them for everything they do. Then you have the second category of the elders that rule, those who labor in the word and doctrine. That's the preacher. That's the teacher. And Paul, and rightly so, I don't want to heap honor on myself or anyone else, but I got to tell you, you do a lot of things for very little. When you're the one who's teaching, when you're the one who's preaching, and I don't regret a minute of it. I wouldn't trade it for anything. But you're doing a lot of work for, you know, little pay. That's all I got to say. Many of you know that I was at the Church of God doing some TV production this last week. You know, this is a fairly good-sized church with a brand-new building and a congregation that I would love to have, the size that I would love to have. And here's a man who doesn't even have health insurance in charge of the congregation. That's an absolute criminal shame. Those people that attend that church need to give another $10 a piece so that guy can have health insurance so he can afford to go to the doctor and buy prescriptions. You know, what an absolute shame. Verse 18, them that do the work are worthy of support from the church. That's the whole point. Verse 18, the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward. There's spiritual reward associated with the work of an elder, and whether it be the deacon, whether it be the pastor, or the preacher, whatever it might be, whether you're, you know, you might be a Sunday school teacher, there's spiritual reward associated with that. You find that we're going to be in 1 Corinthians for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, Paul says, or say it all together, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. There's spiritual hope, there's spiritual reward, being partaker of that hope, that blessed hope, and that spiritual reward at the judgment seat, that we've talked about that a number of times tonight. But also, more carnal things, a material sustenance. You know, in Acts chapter 17, Paul was living with a tent maker because he was engaged in making tents for himself, and we find that he's still making tents for himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because he says, who goeth a warfare any time of his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit? Who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or say them not? The law says not the law the same also. In other words, God has commanded that this is what it is. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox. Here's the quote. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? The answer is no. The answer is no. And I got to tell you, I felt bad for that Church of Christ guy. I felt bad that he was having to do without proper health care because his assembly was a bunch of skinflints that wouldn't put a few dollars in the plate as it went by. I felt bad for him. Not that I can begin to support him in his need for health insurance, but, you know, he has a congregation that he needs to preach to and tell them that they are not, in fact, following doctrine and they are denying the faith. Verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. The gospel should support those people. The minister should be supported by the congregation in the right context. I'm going to put that apostrophe or that asterisk there, because the elder, that preaching elder, you know, you need to make some discernments. You need to make some judgments. In my case, it's different. In your case, if you are preaching or teaching, it might be different. And in your church, it might be different. And that elder needs to discern the benefit versus the detriment of receiving monetary support. In my case, I would deem it a detriment. I would deem it unfitting at the time. So, I have chosen not to. Paul, he makes a perfect example in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the same place, because the next verse, 15, I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Back up to verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are we not rather? So Paul's making the case that he could put them under the law of supporting him. He could make them support Paul through the gospel. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Better to suffer monetarily, better to not have the health insurance, better to not get paid, better to do all those things rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. That's the decision the preacher has to make. Nobody can make that for him. So that's the instruction to Paul and to Timothy. Going behind the back. And we're going to end here. I could have a lot to say about this, but I'm not going to. I'm going to just kind of straightforward it and then let it go. The elder, the preacher, the teacher is a human being. Hopefully it's a man. And it's very possible for that person to make mistakes and errors of judgment. Still able to sin with the best of them, I'm quite sure. The old man is still in there somewhere. I have witnessed people going behind the backs of elders, preachers, and teachers who have given years of their life to the service of the Lord, faithfully sacrificing so many things, faithfully sacrificing so many parts of their life in order to be of service to the body of Christ. And it is such a shame, it is absolutely shameful on the part of those who would go behind their backs making accusations, false accusations, or even accusations concerning the old man, digging skeletons out of the closet that should remain buried because they have no reason ever seeing the light of day. Oh, I'll tell you what, and it's not going to stop. It just continues on, and it is absolutely reprehensible behavior on the part of those who engage in it, and I hope that that's not you. 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. If someone comes to you by yourself and says, hey, Joe, let me tell you something that I heard about the preacher, you cut him off at the pass. You tell him, I don't have any interest in hearing it unless you are willing to speak it in front of two or three different people at the same time. Unless you're willing to address a group with these accusations, don't even give it audience. Can I just say that? Don't even give them the time of day. Because there's always going to be these backstabbers. There's always going to be these wolves, Acts 20:29, where Paul says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise. Out of the congregation, here comes the backstabbers, the backbiters, the gossipers, right out of the congregation, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. My friends, I have witnessed this exact situation, and it about made me want to throw up. And it still does, the thought of it. And the same situation goes on today. It is a disgrace to the body of Christ. If it ever came to light, it's no less a disgrace than Ted Haggard and his homosexual relations and all those things. It's just absolutely terrible. If the elder is wrong, if the preacher has done something the preacher shouldn't do, fine. Go to the group and make the accusation. If it is in fact true, then rebuke the elder as an example to others. Verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all,
that others also may fear. So you use it as an example, a learning experience. Do not go behind backs stabbing with sharp knives. And oh, I'll tell you, it's enough to make you ill. It's enough to make you wonder if grace people know anything about grace sometimes. I have recently had dealings, and I will tell you this and then close with this. I have recently had email dealings with someone that engages in another grace room. And I got to tell you, I'm not so certain that this person is saved. First of all, they're Romans 10:9 in their message of salvation. That's a works gospel, my friends. And if it's works, it's not grace. And if it's not grace, it's not salvation, because it's not the cross of Christ. Now, discerning that, what's the chances that person then would understand and adhere to grace doctrine? Rather, that old unsaved flesh who is masquerading as a Christian is more worried about the old man and the sins of the old man than anything else. Not worried about the edification of the body, not worried about seeing souls saved and saints edified, none of those things. Rather worried about tearing down of others by means of persecuting the flesh. You and I are all sinners. We have all been found guilty before God. If we hadn't been, there would have been no need to have a Savior. Christ died on Calvary's cross for each and every one of us, that our sins would be forgiven. We trust the payment that has been made by Christ, and our faith then is counted for righteousness. That is how a soul gets saved. That is how the sinner passes from sinner to the new creature created in Christ. Without that faith, there is no new creature. Without that faith, there is no salvation. Without that faith, you're still the same old dead sinner, just waiting to go to hell. And my friends, just because the Christian calls himself a Christian does not mean that he is saved. Just because a person calls themselves a grace believer does not mean that they have any more inkling of grace doctrine than the man on the moon. You can take that to the bank, and you need to be discerning in your dealings. I want to leave you with that bit of warning, because Paul makes a deal out of it, and it should be that there are those who will want to separate the flock and separate the grace believers, separate the assembly that you're in by introducing aberrant doctrines, stabbing people in the back, and gossiping and rumoring. That I've seen it before. I'm sure many of you have seen it. It'll continue to happen. Don't give it any audience and nip it in the bud.